All right, praise God. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. Sure, good to see everybody. Glad you made it this evening. We are looking at the book of Revelation, and we are in verse 12. And it's been a journey. This is, I think, our second week in chapter 19, verse 12. We should have just one more teaching in that verse as we look at Jesus's what he says about, you know, well, he kind of gives us a very interesting thing about his name, but we won't look at that this week. Chapter 19, let's pick it up at verse 11, which we've already gone through. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. So Christ is coming back. He came the first time as the Lamb of God in reference to taking away our sins through his death on the cross. Amen. He's coming back the second time. He's still the Lamb of God. In Revelation chapter 5, he's seen in the middle of the throne there at the right side of the hand of the Father. And no one is considered worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand. He steps up and he is found worthy. No one in heaven, earth, under the earth is found worthy. And John says, I saw one as he'd been slain. Jesus appears as the one who has been slain. By the way, I don't want to go off on a tangent because I want to stay with my notes, but I love that passage because it emphasizes some really powerful theological truths. And one is that the same Jesus that died on the cross is the same Jesus that rose again. Amen. And that he rose bodily, and that many cults these days, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, claim that Jesus Christ did not rise bodily, that the body that he appeared in was a fake body just to convince the apostles that he rose again as a spirit being. But if you manufacture a fake body, make them believe that's your body, isn't that deception? And Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will what? I will raise it up. Amen. And it says he was speaking in reference to his body. John chapter 2, I think around verse 19 or so there. Jesus said he had power to lay his body down and take it back up again. Amen. It was the same body. And we have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection according to the scriptures, according to 1 Corinthians 15. That's the true gospel. And Paul says, I declare to you the gospel. And that's why JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other groups are considered cultic or outside the pale of Christianity, because they deny biblical, historic, Christian doctrine. So it's important to understand that our Jesus rose from the dead. Amen? Amen. Bodily, incorruptible, imperishable. But it's also awesome to me when I see that passage as is that he's still the one who gave himself as the Lamb, and that his scars will be there forever. That just blows me away. Remember Stephen, I won't believe unless I stick my fingers in his wounds. Remember that? He reveals himself. Not Stephen, Thomas. Remember Thomas? Stick him in, you know. Thomas falls down before him and says, the Lord of me, the God of me. And usually it says, my Lord and my God. But Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, really? He's just excited. He's not calling him God. He's just like, oh, my God. No, wrong. In the Greek, it doesn't say, oh, my God, or oh, God. It says, the Lord of me, the God of me. He's declaring that Jesus Christ is God. Amen. Amen. Okay, that's bonus teaching. I didn't even plan on getting into that. But I'm just thinking, he's coming back not only as the Lamb of God, but he's come back as the warrior king. Amen. And not just a warrior king, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And then in verse 12, we read, his eyes are a flame of fire. And we looked at that last week. Amen. So I'm not even going to review what we went into last week because I have so much I want to share with you this evening. And I want to get done on a good time. So in verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire. I'm tempted to review that a little bit, but Lord help me. And on his head are many what? Are many diadems. Crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. I'm excited about that verse. But in the middle of verse 12, which is what we're on, we're in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12b, is that on his head, and I think this warrants study. I don't like to, when you study the book of Revelation, it's not sinful, but it's really hard to just go super fast. There's so much in these verses. Because remember, the New Testament book, the book of Revelation, is the Omega book. Alpha, Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is the Alpha, the Omega. The books of the Bible, Genesis is the Genesis, beginnings, Greek word for beginnings. It's the Alpha book. The Revelation is the Omega book. It wraps everything up. And you can imagine it makes a lot of sense then why there's more references or allusions and quotations from Old Testament books in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book. So you don't want to just talk about a verse a little bit and then move on unless you're jetting through the book of Revelation. We've been afforded the opportunity to actually go verse by verse through this and make our verse by verse study, the second part of it anyway, on Wednesday nights so we can really study together. And this verse here is very beautiful because when Jesus comes back, he has many diadems. On his head are many diadems. Okay, remember, a diadema in the Greek signified a what kind of crown? In contrast to a Stephanos. A Stephanos was a victor's crown. Amen. It was for the one who was victorious. The Ithmian Games, which are where we get our Olympics from. Those who would win their contests, whether they were wrestlers or whether they were runners or boxers or what have you. Paul used the illustration of wrestling, boxing, running. If you put First Corinthians 9 with Ephesians 6 and other passages. He talks about the crowns and he used the Greek word Stephanos. But here is diadema. The first horse, white horse rider in Revelation chapter 6, with the bow, not the sword, he has a Stephanos, right? One crown. Jesus comes back with many crowns and they're diademas, okay? Diadema is the Greek word there, which means royal, refers to a royal crown. And it's actually, in the Greek, it's diademata. Diademata is just plural of a diadem. It's like many diadems. Okay, diademata. And so he has diademata. And now, he's victorious as well. If anybody was ever victorious, the Lord Jesus was victorious. Amen. On the cross and through his cross. Amen. But in his first coming, he died on the cross. Did he have a crown? He did. What kind of crown did they give him? A crown of thorns. When he comes back, he will be crowned, and he already is crowned, by the way, before he even returns. But he is crowned with glory and honor. Revelation or Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 through 9 mentions him being crowned with glory and honor. Now it's interesting. Why many crowns? Why many crowns? I think there's a couple possible answers to this that are biblical. We can reason and we can think it through and we can hypothesize and so forth. But the best way, what's the best way to interpret scripture? With other scripture, amen? The Bible talks about comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. The Bible talks about rightfully dividing the word of truth. I mean, there's a lot of rules of interpretation, context, grammar, and so forth. But as far as coming to a systematic conclusion of what a passage may mean beyond, after you've looked at its context, when you look at the paradigm of scripture, how does it fit in with other scriptures? And when it comes to Jesus, we know that Jesus is typified throughout the Old Testament. Amen. There's all these pictures and types of Christ. So is there any pictures? Are there any types of Christ or prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament that might suggest more than one crown? That's what you have to chase after. And that's what I wanted to look for myself. But it's interesting. I believe there is biblical precedent in the Old Testament to give us the understanding that the reason Jesus may have more than one crown, as it's mentioned here, and not just this isn't the only reason, is because in ancient times, when a king would conquer an ancient foe, he would often take his crown. Now go to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The Bible tells us that the rapture is at what trumpet? Does it say it's right before the first trumpet? Say the first trumpet? Fifth trumpet? It says the last trumpet. Amen. And according to Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, when the last trumpet blows, the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be finished as he's declared to his servants, the prophets. And what happens in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when Christ comes and the seventh trumpet blows, guess what? The mystery, behold, I tell you a mystery. And that mystery has to do with the transformation of our bodies when Paul talks about the mystery. But Paul also talks about the mystery of the unity of all believers. And at the rapture, guess what? Red, brown, yellow, black, or white? Amen? We'll all be one in Christ with great clarity in our resurrected bodies. Amen. And the mystery of God in the church, where God's united people from every different background, every human beings from every background that have submitted to the lordship of Christ, will be unified. But something interesting happens in Revelation 11:15. We read in verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded," boom, the rapture. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the" what? "The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Okay. "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were." It's no longer who are and who were and who is to come. Now it's who are and who were, because he has what? He's come. The King James has who are and who were and who is to come. The King James is wrong there, because the King James used a very, very old manuscript that was several centuries older than the earlier manuscripts that we had in the book of Revelation. And it was added in to come. Now, there's times where who was and is to come. And you get that phrases because he is who was and is to come. Amen. But at this point, the Holy Spirit inspired who was and is, because he's come. And some scribe, many years later, saw who was and is and said, oh, they must have left out who was to come, and added who was to come in there. I love the King James. It's a really good translation, but it's not the best translation by far, because when you go back to the oldest manuscripts that we have, there's many variances in the King James translation, not to mention some very, very archaic words that are used that don't even mean what they used to mean. I mean, there's one passage where it talks about mufflers and hoods and fenders. What do you think I'm talking about there? Cars, right? It's talking about women's clothes. Okay. It's got at least two of those three, if not three of the things I just mentioned. And anyway, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And then the elders fall down and they give thanks to the Lord. And look at verse 18. "And the nations were" what? "Enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged. And the reward" your what? "Your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, and the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." So the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of Christ. The kingdoms, plural, become the kingdom, singular. And there's 10 nations that give, there's 10 kings that give their power to the beast. You remember that? What do you think they retain their crowns after that, guys? Yes or no? No. Who's vanquished them? Jesus. So they would naturally receive their crowns. I'm not saying that when you see him with his many crowns, it's specific crowns that those kings wore. Kings don't typically wear crowns anymore. But it's a picture for us. And when he comes and John sees him coming, what does he already see at the very beginning? Many crowns. Amen. So I believe even now he has many crowns. But I believe this also indicates that he will be vanquishing many kings. At least the symbolism would indicate that. Now, it's amazing when you look at this. There's a good example of this, by the way. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And here's David. And it's interesting because David is fighting against the Ammonites in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And go ahead and pick it up at verse 29. This is quite interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 29. "So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah and fought against it and captured it. Then he took" what? "Took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold." That's pretty heavy. "And in it was a precious stone. And it was placed" where? "On David's head." Now, David was already what? He was already a king, amen? But now he takes another king's crown and he wears it. David is a picture of who? Jesus, amen? Jesus is the son of David, amen? So I think we have this beautiful picture here. And he brought out the spoil and so forth of the city of in great amounts. And it talks about him subjugating all the other cities as you continue to read. So you have this really awesome picture, amen, of King David, who is a picture of a greater king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, taking another king's crown. And I believe Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because, and has many crowns, because he's the King of all the kings, amen. Amen. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, he's prince over all the kings of the earth. So even now, he has authority. He's sovereign. Amen. He's already sovereign. He allows anybody who rules right now, whether it's Putin in Russia or, ill in Korea or Trump right now, presently in the United States, it's temporary. And it's only because he allows it to happen. Amen. Now, it's interesting because Satan tried to get Jesus to bow his knee to him and showed him the kingdoms of this world in a moment's time, in a vision. Luke chapter 4 says it was in a moment's time. He said, bow to me and he'll give him power over all the kings of the earth. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord alone and serve him only. Get behind me, Satan. Amen. And Satan wanted to take a shortcut to glory. If Jesus would have bowed the knee to Satan, we couldn't have been saved. Amen. Because he had to be the sinless Lamb of God. Now, I don't believe Jesus would have bowed. Okay. Prophetically, we see that the prophecies show that he's victorious and God knows the future perfectly. Amen. That removes any chance of him actually succumbing to that temptation. Oh, you mean it wasn't a real temptation to him? No. I'm actually one of those guys that believe he really fought against it. Not that he fought against the idea of like, oh no, I think I'll bow down now. I don't think he fought against it in that way. But with regard to temptation, it was real for him at times. Wasn't it? Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. Amen. Was there a battle there? Not my will, but yours be done. And he's dripping, as it were, great sweats of blood. And it says in the book of Hebrews that there was great crying. He was weeping loudly, it says, crying out to the Father who sent an angel to strengthen him. He was tempted always like on us, yet without sin. Because he's God, amen, but he's also was human. And as in his humanity, even though you read different scriptures where it says that he knew the hearts of all men, he knew all things. Yet you read other scriptures that say he grew in wisdom, right? And no one knows the day and the hour, not even the Son. And you scratch your head and you say, what's going on there? How could he have all knowledge and know the hearts of all men and be God who's all knowing? And at the same time, other scriptures indicate that he grew in wisdom and didn't know the day and the hour of his return. And that's the mystery of the hypostatic union. And I personally believe in what's called the kenosis of Christ. Some people believe he ceased to be God when he became man, when he emptied himself. The Greek word's kenosis in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And when he emptied himself, I don't believe he emptied himself of being God or of his divine attributes. I believe he emptied himself of the privileges and the prerogatives of being worshipped in heaven and was born into a human body and incarnated for eternity now as the God-man because of his love for us to die for us on the cross. But he was no longer being worshipped as God by the people that spit upon him and everything else. And he humbled himself, but he didn't cease to be God. Before Abraham was, Jesus says what? I am. I am. He didn't say I was the I am. He's still the I am. Amen. Why do you try to keep, because you being a man, make yourself God. And in the Gospel of John, it says the Holy Spirit says he made himself equal with God. He never ceased being God, but he didn't always exercise the attributes that he still possessed. Well, how could you not exercise all knowledge? You either have all knowledge or you don't. Think about yourself. Think it through though. You have all kinds of knowledge. Did you know, in your memory bank, they say that you have every memory stored there. You just can't always access them. But did you know there's access? You can access certain memories that you just haven't tried to access. Who was your kindergarten teacher? Or who was your sixth grade teacher? Mrs. Juan Siegler was my kindergarten teacher. I remember her. She was a nice lady. So, but you know what? I can ask you things about what happened at school at certain grades that you haven't thought about, or somebody can remind you of something, right? And then all of a sudden you'll have recollection about something you haven't thought about for years and years. You know what I'm saying? Isn't that interesting? And you can actually fill in details having not thought about since it happened and add to the story. Amen. So you have knowledge that you haven't accessed. I believe Jesus could have accessed the knowledge of the day and the hour, but he chose not to, but that he retained it as God, but he chose not to. Retain it or not retain it. He chose not to access what was right there for him because he never ceased being God. Now I admit that last, 4.5 minute excursion is theoretical on my part, but it's how I reconcile him having all knowledge yet not exercising all knowledge and him being God and man. There's a mystery to the interplay, so we don't have to be dogmatic on this or divide over how we understand this. But one thing you'd want to make sure that you have to understand that he remained as God, amen, and sinless, amen. Because now there's people saying, oh, well, he no longer was God. He emptied himself of his deity. Well, if he emptied himself of his deity, he wouldn't be Jesus Christ that we know in the Bible. If he ceased to be God, he wouldn't be the second person of the Trinity, amen. So he always retained his deity. Now, I need to get through my notes and step quick on these excursions here. But the excursions are sometimes fun, right? When you think them through, it's kind of interesting. So one way, Jesus, as the son of David, vanquishes the other kings of the earth. And he has the right to, he's already the prince of the kings of the earth. All their crowns are really his. But I think there's more to it as well. Because Jesus has more than one office. A king, like for instance, David was a king and he could have one crown. He can get another crown from another king and get a bunch of crowns as he subjugates other kings. But David was not a what? Which Jesus was. Think about it. Jesus was not a, he wasn't the high, amen, priest. Amen, bro. He was not a priest. He was not the high priest. Jesus is a high priest. According to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, we read, was a type or picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And this mysterious figure that Abraham, the father of faith, gives tithes to, 10%, the king of Jerusalem, amen? Amen. King of Salem. Salem is what we know as Jerusalem. Jesus is going to go on the Mount of Olives, amen? At his second coming, he's the king of Jerusalem. But we read that Melchizedek was not just a king, king of righteousness, picture of Jesus. He was also what? A priest. And it says Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because Jesus was born from the tribe of Judah. Amen? Amen? Judah was a tribe that, what came out of the tribe of Judah? Kings. What tribe did the priest come out of? Levites, that's right. The Aaronic priest, Levites. Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi. Well, how could he be a priest? Because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And even the father of faith, Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Isn't that an awesome picture? And Hebrews talks about that. If you want to chase that down, it's really beautiful. So Jesus had more than one office. And if you read Leviticus, you'll see that even the high priest had a crown, not just the kings. Isn't that interesting? So I want you to think about that. Because so when I see many crowns, diademas, or in the Greek, diamata, you see many crowns, I think of his many offices. That he's like that beautiful diamond that you turn and it refracts in so many ways. Because he's God, amen? He's the God-man. Now there's these prophecies where Christ is the branch in the Old Testament. And I was going to spend 10, 15 minutes getting into how he's the branch. Because of one thing I wanted to look at with the crowns. I'm not going to do that because I've got too much to cover. But I want to give you a few of the prophecies. Zechariah 3:8, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Jesus called the branch. Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, speaks of him as in reference to the branch. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Christ, as concerning the flesh, proceeded from Abraham, Jesse, David, then eventually through Mary, and so forth. So Jesus branched out from Abraham's loins, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and eventually through David. Right. And through Mary. And in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 15, it talks about in those days, at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. There it is again. Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. That's when no one could open the scroll except Jesus steps forth. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Sometimes he's spoken of as a root that comes. Sometimes he's spoken of as a branch that comes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. Revelation 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. That's interesting. I'm the root and the descendant of David. So Jesus is the root, right? Who starts David off and starts Abraham off and the whole thing. Amen. He's the seed of the woman. Amen. And the Satan tried to crush. Well, he tried, you know, he will what? Bruise your heel, but the seed of the woman would what? Crush Satan's head. Amen. He's the seed of the woman. He's the branch. Amen. But he's a root, but he's also the branch that branches out from David. Quite interesting. And there's a lot of really interesting prophecies along those lines. He's the seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18. There's just, wow, just so many. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. Speaking of Jesus as Messiah. That's a famous prophecy, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and following, about his reign as well. It's definitely a messianic prophecy about Jesus. Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. I couldn't help but think of this one because I love this one. Who has believed our message? It's about how the Jews would reject the Messiah when he came. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. So sometimes he's a root because it all stems from him, right? But then he's also root in that he stems from, as a descendant of David. It's really quite fascinating. But diadematā, okay, diadem, diadematā, many crowns. I believe it's related to Zechariah chapter 6 when it's speaking of Jesus, a messianic prophecy about his coming. Go to Zechariah chapter 6. Okay, Zechariah chapter 6. Go to the major prophets after Psalms. Zechariah almost before the New Testament. And you get chapter 6. Go ahead and read verse 11. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of who? Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Okay, so Joshua. Now, this is not Joshua who took over for Moses and brought the children of Israel into the promised land. This is Joshua who's in line to become high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is what? Branch. Isn't that cool? Behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it's he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his what? Throne? Wait a minute. We're talking about a high priest here. And he's going to build his temple. What are we as the church? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen. He's going to build his what? A high priest doesn't have a throne? Melchizedek did. Joshua here is a picture of a priest, but also a what? A king. Thus he will be a what? Look what it says. Thus he will be a what? A priest on his what? Throne. And the council of peace will be between what? Between what at the end of verse 13? Two offices. Are you seeing that? Okay. This book is inspired by God, you guys. It all fits together. Okay. And the prophets, it says they longed to look into what they were writing. They didn't understand all of it. But right here he had two offices. King and what? Priest. He's also what? Prophet. Amen. It's also Savior. Amen. He's our all in all. Amen. He's our counselor. Amen. He's the, you know, Prince of Peace. He's wonderful counselor. He's all these wonderful things. Amen. Oh, I'm going through this. Oh, I'm going through that. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. He's waiting for you. Amen. He wants to bring healing to your life. He wants to encourage you. He wants you to spend time with him. Amen. He wants you to know him. And he wants you to make him known. Now look at verse 14. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord of Halim, Tobijah. And it goes on. But this is the point. Now, I thought this was interesting. Because I noticed in different translations, when you look at the word crown in this passage, it's singular, but other translations had it as plural. Crowns. Make crowns. Isn't that interesting? And I saw, oh, it's interesting. The translators don't know exactly, you know, I shouldn't say they don't know exactly. Some translators have more conviction than others. Because you could translate it as crowns plural or singular. Naturally, it's plural though, which I thought was very interesting. In fact, I checked different translations of the Hebrew. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible says, take silver and gold, make crowns. One of silver, presumably, and one of gold. Okay, and we're backing up there to verse 11. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown. But the Hebrew word naturally would be translated crowns. International Standard Version, take silver and gold and fashion crowns. English Revised Version, yay, take of them silver and gold and make crowns. Webster's Bible Translation, take them, or then take silver and gold and make crowns. World English Bible, yes, take silver and gold and make crowns. The King James Bible, then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jezadak, the high priest. Now, it's interesting, they don't translate, Dia de Mata as crown in Revelation 19:12, right? He has many what? Crowns. They could have had crowns in the Old Testament too, in the NASB. So I believe it's speaking of more than one crown. And it fits the context because there's how many offices he's speaking of in that context? Two. Amen. Now it's Joshua, the high priest, and they're picturing the coming branch, which refers to who? Ultimately, Jesus, who will have at least two crowns. But we know there's more than two because you wouldn't say many if you're just referring to two. Because Joshua is just one type, and there's many pictures of Jesus. Amen. And he has many offices, and he will vanquish many kings. And the kingdoms, plural, of this world become the kingdom of Christ. How many of you are still with me? Amen. Amen? And it's exciting when you think about it. Now, as believers, he's going to come and reign, but we're going to come and reign with him. And he's given us, as believers, instructions to be good and faithful stewards of the knowledge and the life that he's given us in Christ. Amen. It's imperative. Amen. So if you look at it, I'll go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. After the tribulation is over, Christ returns. In chapter 20, we read in verses 4 through 6, "Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God. And those," it's not just those, "and those who had not worshipped the beast and his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to" what? "Life." That's the resurrection. "And" what? "Reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." In other words, those, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So there's thrones with all kinds of believers that have been resurrected sitting on them. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God." That's another specified group within that group. "And then he saw those who didn't take the mark of the beast." He sees three groups, all representing believers. I believe the first one he sees are believers in general. The second one are martyrs. The third one are martyrs that didn't take the mark of the beast. And they come to life. And what do they do with Christ? They reign with him. You guys, you know, by the way, before we go into this, when you look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, and you see many crowns, are you going to forget everything we just talked about? Or are you going to say, "Wow, studying the book of Revelation is really enhancing my perspective of what God's word says and my appreciation of Jesus"? When you see many crowns, what are a couple of potential meanings based on the Old Testament typologies? What was the first thing we went through? He has many crowns because he will what? He will reign, or what? Because he did what? He vanquished what? Many kings. And we see David getting more than one crown because he vanquishes kings, and he's a picture of Jesus. But we also see more than one crown in the Old Testament referred specifically, not just through typology of Joshua, but prophetically of the coming branch, because he will have more than what? More than one crown, but because he has more than one office. What were the two offices specified in that text? Praise God. High priest and king. It's a king that's going to rule. Is there a typology of somebody who was a priest and a king in the Old Testament? What was his name? Melchizedek. I'm just making sure this is mattering to everybody. Okay, because God wants us to learn these things. That way, when you read the scripture, whether it's Revelation or other parts of scripture, you have a more appreciation with Jesus. That way, when you think about Jesus, you think about he's come back with many crowns. Okay, King, Lord of Lords. You'll say, wow, man, he's got more than one office. He's going to vanquish every king. And it just makes you want to worship him more. And the more I study, and that's why when you read the book of Revelation and they see these things, that's why early in Revelation 19, you see great multitude, right? Great multitude bow worshiping him and hallelujahs. Amen. Why? Because of who he is, because of his attributes. That's why we study these things. So on Sunday morning, you don't just sit there on your hands. So on Sunday morning, you lift up your hands and say, praise God, I got this awesome king. That's why when you drive down the road or when you go to work, you're not, oh, duh, another dull day. No, you're not. Man, I'm a servant of the King of Kings. Amen. And I'm going to reign with him, it says. I'm going to rule with him. That means I need to take my life seriously. That means how I act at work. I need to work, the Bible says, as unto the Lord. And not unto men. Amen. And what do you do in word or deed? Do it all into the glory of God. Amen. Who Jesus is should impact how we live our lives. Remember the parable of the talents? The guy that, you know, gets one, what does he do with it? He buries it. And then when the Lord returns, his master returns, it's taken the guy that was given two and the guy that was given five. They get double, right? And these are pictures, Jesus says, of those who reign over cities. You're going to rule over people. You're going to judge angels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's a little upset because they cannot fix a problem in the church there. He says, do you not know that you're going to judge angels? And they can't officiate in righteousness and have discernment and do things biblically in their own fellowship? I'm not saying there's not difficult issues that don't need to be prayed through and investigation needs to take. You know, I was just texting another pastor back and forth about how to handle the issue. In his church and just encouraging him. I'm not, you know, but do more investigation, seek the Lord on it. And then, you know, encourage him back to me because these are important issues. And as leaders, we need to make sure that we're thorough and we're doing a good job and that we rely on the God, Lord's wisdom and prayer and we're dealing with people and teachers will receive a stricter judgment, all that. And I'm encouraging you to recognize that it doesn't say pastors will rule with them. This is all believers. The believers, three groups, those he sees on the throne in general, those who are martyred for the faith, and those who are martyred for the faith during the tribulation are all on the throne there. And how do I know they're all on the throne there? And that those who reign with him aren't just martyrs? Because we're told with him. We're told by Jesus. The Corinthians, we don't know that any of those guys are martyred. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels, he says. We need to take this You guys, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're saved. You're going to have a measure of authority with the Lord when he reigns. This is very real. You need to take this seriously. You need to take your walk seriously. And you need to reign in this life, so to speak, over the passions of the flesh, over your members, over the flesh. This is training. How many of you learned, how many are taught to count, taught some math, taught to read, taught to talk, why? So you could be a successful human being to a degree, right? And how many spent years and years learning that at school, whether it was homeschooled or private school or public school? And how many were taught by parents that cared? Why? Because they wanted to be a blessing and they realized that you would have more responsibilities as you got older. Amen. Well, why do you think this life is for all of eternity? This one life is preparing you for all of eternity. Amen. So we need to bear fruit right now and be responsible with what he's given us. Amen. And recognize that we're going to reign with him. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now it's interesting because Timothy here is talking about in verse 10, for this reason, 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for the elect, so that they also may what? Obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. What's he doing? Talking about here. He's enduring for the elect. Why is he enduring? Because he's concerned about their final salvation. The Bible says that make your calling and election sure. There's human responsibility in your election according to the scripture. That's what the early church believed before this very strong deterministic views started to gain precedence in the last few centuries. But you don't see that in the early church until Augustine, who was a Catholic leader in the 4th century and 5th. But in the early church, there was election and salvation were understood as conditioned upon faith, and there was human responsibility to put your trust in Jesus. And Paul endures for the elect's sake so that they would inherit final salvation, so that they would persevere in their faith and have eternal glory. And then he says in verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we also will what? Live with him. Do you recognize his death on the cross on your behalf? Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? If we endure, we also will what? Reign with him. If you endure in your faith, amen, final salvation. The Bible says you're going to what? Reign with him. Okay, I bring you these verses because some people teach that in Revelation. Oh, it just teaches that the martyrs who are martyred in the tribulation, they're the ones that are going to rule with him. If you study chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 closely, you'll see three groups distinctly. Just slow down and read it slowly. And if you read the rest of the scripture on this subject, you'll see that if we endure, we will what? Reign with him, all believers. And even the Corinthians would judge angels. You know, Jesus told the 12 the apostles that they would, you know, judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration. Matthew, I think, chapter 19. If we endure, we also will what? Reign with him. If we what? Deny him, he also will what? Deny us. That's why Paul endures for the elect's sake. You know, he wants to make sure that they don't turn away from Christ and make their call and election sure. Confirm it. Verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's understood. Some translators and commentators, I should say, understand that if we're faithful, we have times where we struggle, we go through something, he remains faithful, as long as we're not denying him, right? Like the prodigal son came back. Others understand that to mean if we deny him, he will deny us because he's faithful to his nature. And if we're unfaithful and deny him, he has to deny us because he's holy and he cannot continue to confess us if we're denying him. That's another way that that's understood. Now, it's interesting. There's other scriptures on us ruling and reigning with Christ. But I want to talk about the crowns, because in Revelation 11, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of Christ, what did we read? He'll be the king. And then it says it's time to reward his saints, verses 15 through 19. By the way, Paul said the rapture is the last trumpet. The scriptures over and over again talk about how we get our rewards at Christ's coming. In Revelation chapter 22, at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, I come quickly. Jesus says, I come quickly. My reward is with me. In Revelation 11, him who was and is no longer and is to come, he takes his great power and reigns. Amen. That's his coming right there. That's the rapture, the last trumpet. That's Armageddon, a picture of Armageddon, Revelation 11, seventh trumpet. Well, guess what? It says, and the time came for him to reward his saints, small and great, you know, free and slaves and so forth, those who fear God and what have you. So our reward will take place when he comes. He's going to come with many crowns. Amen. But guess what else he's going to do? He's going to give believers crowns at that time. He's going to give believers crowns. There's different crowns the Bible mentions. There's the soul winner's crown. There's five different crowns mentioned in the New Testament for believers. Go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just back up a little bit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I personally don't believe that this is a crown you wear. I believe it's metaphorical. And you'll see why I believe that. For who is our hope or joy or what? Crown of exaltation or crown of rejoicing. To exalt, E-X-U-L-T, speaks of rejoicing. Some call this the crown of rejoicing. Some call it a soul winner's crown. It's both. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his what? At his coming. For you are our what? Glory and joy. You call this a crown of a soul winner's crown. You can call it a crown of joy. You can call it a crown of glory. And who does it refer to? It refers to the souls that were won by the Apostle Paul. Now, a gal who witnessed to my wife and led her to Jesus when she was a new believer, I think... she's like 20, 1 year old or so, 20 years old or so, her hairdresser told her that Lisa would spend time with her in heaven and follow her everywhere she went. And I said, why'd she tell you that? She said, because she said that I'm her crown now. And I said, that's not what that means. It's not as though you're going to follow somebody who helped win. And by the way, a soul winner's crown, I'm not minimizing that. That's important. That's beautiful. That soul winner's crown is given to those who rescue souls from the lake of fire. Amen. So it's a very important crown, but it's in reference to the people that you helped win to Christ at his coming. And they're your crown of rejoicing. What does that mean? That means you're going to see people in heaven that are saved there because of your testimony. They're saved there by the blood of Jesus in the gospel, amen? But he uses us as his hands and his feet. And there's going to be people that you shared, that you know, perhaps children, your children. How many of you, if you see your children there, will be like rejoicing that they were there and you had a part in encouraging them to trust Jesus, amen? That's going to be... I'll tell you what. Oh, you mean it's not going to be a literal crown on my head? Are you kidding? How much more would you rather have seen people yet you witnessed they're saved than some crown on your head? Amen? Amen. To me, it's a way bigger deal. And I like, this is what I like about it. This is why I thought, and I've looked at this verse a number of times, and it hit me when I was just reading it, and I love this. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the what? Presence of what? Our Lord. Notice the word our twice. Notice Paul says, he doesn't say, who is my crown? He could have said that. But he said our twice. And I love that. Because guess what? Those at Blessed Hope who labor together and are impacting by the grace of God, literally millions potentially of souls. We get millions of views on our stuff, okay? And I'm not saying those millions come to Christ, but you're influencing collectively as a fellowship through prayer, through encouragement, through giving to get the message out in this fellowship. It's mind-boggling what the Lord has done and continues to do through this fellowship. And I don't look at it. I never looked at it like people say, I hear what's, your mansion is going to be big. You're going to get a lot of rewards. And I'm like, no, it's, you know, the scriptures talk about sowing the seed, amen. Talks about watering, amen. One man sows, one waters, right? Another harvest and so forth. But God gives the what? Increase. If you are involved in, from the heart, with the right motives of praying for souls, praying for the fellowship here, the soul winners here, giving to that end to see souls saved, we get letters, we get emails, we get YouTube comments, we get things all the time of people getting saved, you know, through this ministry. And we run into people all the time, just going places, who got saved through this ministry. A number of you got saved through this ministry that go to Blessed Hope Chapel. But it's not just a one-man job. It's God's work through us, amen? So anybody here who's ever praying and crying out to God to use this ministry at Blessed Hope, Good Fight, and what have you, you are sharing, and these people that get won through your efforts will also be your crown. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I have to be honest here. When I used to see crowns and rewards as a young Christian, I'd be like, I don't want to be selfish. I'm not trying to seek a crown. You know, what did we sing in that song, that Keith Green song, right? But I seek Jesus, and I want to see him glorified. And when I see crown in this context, that it's souls that I'm going to rejoice in, that they're saved. It's not like some, you know, something that I get personally like, wow, look what I got. You're going to follow me around for the rest of eternity. That would be like slavery. I mean, Jesus is over there, and you have to follow me? I'd be like a bummer. You know, I'd like feel bad for you, honestly. Jesus is going to be there, amen? So we're going to follow the Lord together. But we're going to have all kinds of crowns of rejoicing. So into people's lives, you don't want there to be you weeping and gnashing of teeth because you were selfish and didn't care for people. So when I see rewards and crowns as a younger believer, even if you look at my ministry as a pastor for the first several years, I hardly ever talked about rewards. Because I was like, Lord, I'm just so happy to get in the door and be a doorkeeper, as the scriptures say. Amen? And I really am. But then I realized it's not selfish to talk about rewards. It's scriptural. You understand what I'm saying? That God wants to give us incentive and encouragement. So I began to preach it when I came across the text that dealt with it. And now I'm dealing with crowns in a more general sense, but we start with Jesus' crowns. But he wants you, because you're part of the body of Christ, amen, to also receive crowns. And one of them is a soul winner's crown. Proverbs 11:30. Are you wise or foolish? You know what Proverbs 11:30 says? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he who is wise wins souls. There's people investing in all kinds of things. And investing is a form of gambling. It is. You invest, it's a form of gambling. You're saying I can't invest? No, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not gamble. So you can invest. But you need to be wise. Amen? Because if you're addicted to gambling or investing or whatever it is, then it becomes a sin. You're not supposed to let anything master you, right? But guess what? Where's your best investment? The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. And he who is wise, what? Wins souls. That's the best investment you can make, man. Winning souls. And you know the cool thing about it? It's like fishing or planting a harvest. When you sow seeds, they don't all come up. They don't all bear much fruit. But some do. In fishing, you don't always catch the fish, but eventually you will. Joe, I've been fishing 4 times. I never caught anything. Don't stop. I'm not saying, you know, be a fisherman. You might not be very good at it, but if you put your pole, not your pole, if you put your hook in the water or your net in the water in Jesus' day more often, you're eventually going to pull up some fish. Amen. We have all kinds of tracks out there. I wrote one on heroin. I was just talking to a brother. And he wants me to team up with him to deal with someone who's on heroin that he knows. And I said, oh, yeah, let's set up a time and get together with him. And I said, oh, I wrote a track called The Horrors of Heroin. You know, Chad went into a place in another town, I think Moore Park. He saw a guy reading that track. And he was engrossed in it. And he knew the guy and he went and talked to him. The guy wasn't a heroin addict, but he was really liked the track. And I got a track I wrote some time ago called Are You on the Road to Heaven? And Lisa and I got an email from some guy a couple weeks ago, neat guy. And he says he uses that track to minister to people that are homeless. And he takes them through that track. That's his ministry to the homeless. He takes them through that track. You know, that's, I thought that's really cool. And these kinds of folks who are using things to God's glory, even though somebody else might have wrote it, labored over it, they're entering into those labors. And we're all entering into the labors of the King of the Sabbath, Jesus. Amen. And we're all basically entering into is one plants, one waters, you know, one harvest, but he gives the increase. We need to be involved in that process. And you may not be the guy hitting the streets, but you're the prayer warrior praying for them. Amen. You're taking time out of precious time seeking God. You may not be able to hit the streets because you're out making money to help the soul winners have resources. Amen. And you're giving your money toward those ends. And guess what? You have a crown of rejoicing. That's how we have to understand this, is that God calls the body and different parts of the body do different things for his glory. I love Daniel 12:3 in regard to the soul winner's crown. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Wow. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You can't make a better investment than that. Amen. Now, I want to go through 5 crowns. I don't want to have a second message on crowns. So I want to be able to get to the next part of the verse. So I'm going to cover these other ones quite quickly. Go to the crown of righteousness. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just next book over, a couple books over. Go to verse 6. Paul's writing about his impending death. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Agonizomai in there, striving, which we get agony from. He went through a lot, man. I have finished the course. He's done, man. His course is over. I have what? Kept the faith. That's an emphasis on keeping the faith. He finished his course because he's kept the faith. In the future, catch this, guys. It's important. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of what? The crown of righteousness. In the future. There is laid up for me. I love that. Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust do corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves what? Treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust do corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. And Paul was a good investor. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. By the way, if you just type in like five crowns or Christian crowns, I can't believe the studies I so often see when people doing crowns, they're like five optional crowns. You may or may not get these crowns. And there's five, and they're optional. I mean, if you live a righteous life, you'll get this crown. Now, some of the crowns, like the crown, the soul winner's crown, I do believe not everybody will have a soul winner's crown. Okay? I don't know that the thief on the cross that died next to Jesus after he came to Jesus will have a soul winner's crown. I don't know that. So yeah, there's some that will be specific to believers that engage in certain things. But I've noticed that with most of the crowns, you either have it with eternal life or you don't have it at all. Because if you have eternal life, for instance, this crown is not given to just some people, but all who what? All who love have loved his appearing. If you don't love his appearing, if you don't love Jesus, if you're ashamed of him, at his coming, he'll be ashamed of you. Amen. And faith works through love. So if you don't have love for Jesus, the Bible says you don't have faith. The Bible says curses everyone who does not love Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16. You're under curse. So this crown, I believe, is for everyone who rewarded me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And the righteousness that we have is through faith in Christ. Amen. It's not our own righteousness. Now there's internal righteousness, which is wrought by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen. So, and our righteousness must exceed, Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees, or we won't enter the kingdom of God. But our righteousness does exceed the scribes and the Pharisees through faith in Christ, because we've been clothed in whose righteousness? His righteousness. And then our internal righteousness, sanctification by the work of his Holy Spirit, exceeds that of those who are dead and to God, because they don't have any internal righteousness that is wrought by the Holy Spirit if they reject the Lord, which the scribes and the Pharisees did. So, but the crown of righteousness, I believe ultimately, it is in the context of here of Paul keeping the what? Faith. I believe this is the crown of grace through faith for all true believers who finish the race and keep the faith and have fought the good fight. I believe the crown of the souls, I mean, that is not, I mean, if you're not winning any souls, or you're not contributing to the work of winning souls, how are you going to have that as a crown? But Joe, doesn't everybody have some fruit? Yes, to one degree or another. That thief on the cross next to Jesus confessed him as Lord. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That was fruit of repentance. Amen. He even stood up to that other thief when he spoke against Jesus. So he had fruit, but I don't know that he will see souls that he'll rejoice in that he... But then again, who knows, man? Maybe his testimony, look how many people read his testimony, stand up for Jesus, and how many people came to Christ through that. Who knows what that will look like? How many people, maybe there'll be lines, a line a million miles long. People said, hey, praise God, man, it was so awesome you stood up for that. That really impacted me. Who knows? I don't know how it's going to work. We just read what the scriptures say, and we rejoice. So it's interesting. This is a Stephanos. This is a victor's crown here. By the way, I love Stephen's name. Stephanos, we get the name Stephen from that. Stephen is a great testimony in Acts chapter 2. He was victorious, Acts chapter 7, I believe, where he sees Jesus stand up because he gives his life as a martyr. Amen? Amen. So we have the victor's crown. I should say we have the crown of righteousness. We have the soul winner's crown. The scriptures also talk about... And you know what we'll do? We will, in the future, you know, have more in-depth study on Christian crowns. Amen. Or we just spend a whole service on it. But I don't want to do that now because we're studying Jesus' crowns, and I don't want to have a whole study on our crowns. I just want to talk about how we're going to reign with him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we're going to be having crowns as well because it fits the context. But there is also this crown of, the scriptures talk about a crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5. For elders who aren't going after filthy lucre and living for this world and money, and who don't lord it over other people, but they're humble servants and examples, instead of trying to be bosses over everybody and mean spirit or ruling people with a hard iron. They're examples. And it says they'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Okay. That's another crown that's mentioned in the scripture. Now, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 5, as I had mentioned. Then there's the incorruptible crown. Paul says regarding the Olympic games of his day, the Isthmian games in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that he beats his body down. So after he's preached the gospel to others, that he himself would not be a castaway. Amen. A dokimos, which means to fail the test. It means to be rejected. That Greek word, we've studied that before in some depth. When Paul uses the word adokamos, it's used throughout Paul's writings of that, of those, you know, who Christ is in you. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Christ lives in you unless you are adokamos. And then he beats his body down so after he's preached the gospel to others, he himself would not become adokamos, would not become rejected. But he says he strives, agonizomai, according to the stays on course, beats his body down. He doesn't allow the evil cravings of our flesh to dominate his life with life-dominating sins, but he stays on the course so that he will receive not a perishable crown, which the victors of those games strived all their lives to get a wreath that was made of different, you know, olive branches and things like that would just fade away, but the incorruptible crown. Amen? And that's for all believers who persevere in the faith. That's another crown that's for everybody. Then there's another crown, the fifth crown, the crown of life. James chapter 1, right? Remember James chapter 1, verse 12? It talks about those who endure temptation will receive the crown of life. And it contrasts that crown with death and temptation, which leads to death. And he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Talks about lust bringing birth to sin and sin, death. Don't be deceived, my brethren. Eternal life, the crown of life, is contrasted with death and separation from God. By the way, who gets that crown? All believers. Amen. There it is again. And we know in Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, there's a promise of, you know, he tells the church of Smyrna, you know, that they're going to be cast into, you know, trial for 10 days. Be thou faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is the crown which is life, eternal life. He that overcomes will receive the crown of life. It says that he will not receive or be a partaker of the second death. That's the lake of fire. So there, the crown of life refers to eternal life in contrast to the lake of fire. Amen? How do you get that crown? Be faithful unto death. Who's that crown for? Everybody again. So almost every study you'll see, if you type in crowns for Christians, they'll act like these are different crowns for certain things that you've done that certain Christians will get, certain ones won't. No. Most of these crowns, or at least half of these crowns, are for all believers. And if you don't have that crown, you have death or the lake of fire or corruption. Three of those, you know, three references to crowns there. With the crown of glory, that also could be a reference to, I believe, to eternal glory. And that's what every believer gets. It's just put in the context of the elders who are faithful. And maybe the only crown that has to do with a specific reward for specific people is a soul winning crown. Amen. What's the message? Keep the faith, right? Beat your body down and keep your trust in Jesus. Amen. Be faithful unto death. Like Paul, be able to say at the very end of your life, I have finished my course. Amen. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Amen. And you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servants. Amen. And even when you get there, in the end, I believe you'll just be so happy to be there. How do I know that? Because in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it talks about 24 elders. And what do? They cast their crowns before the throne. Because what really matters is that they're there with Jesus ultimately. So back to when I was a young Christian, those instincts are still good though. It's just good. The best crown you can have is knowing him. Amen. And knowing him who has wore the crown of thorns on your behalf and who has many diademata, many crowns, many diadems. Amen. And just hold your faith. This life is short. Our life is like a vapor, it says. Just endure in your faith to the end. And one day you'll stand before Jesus and you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen. And you'll serve the one who has the many crowns. And the crowns that he's given you are, I believe, all ultimately by grace. And you'll want to cast them before him because you'll be so in love with him and so happy that he saved you. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Let's bow our hearts before the Father. Father God, we come before you in your son's name. We thank you for the richness of your word, Father. We pray that it would inspire us to continue in the faith, to finish our course, to fight the good fight, to beat our bodies down so after that we preach the gospel to others for soul winners crowns, that we ourselves would not become adokamos or rejected, but that we would, as Jesus commanded, he that endures the end or said will be saved, Father. We pray, Father, in your son's name, that we'd be good stewards of your light, of your word, of your gospel, of your grace here so we could serve you for eternity and be prepared to serve you forevermore. In Jesus' name. And Father, if there's any lost souls listening, I pray they'd bow their hearts before you and recognize that they need Jesus, and that they would recognize he said, he that's not with me is against me. That they'd recognize that they're enemies of Christ, but God so loved the world that he gave his son, and Jesus died on the cross for their sins, was buried and rose again to conquer death that they could be saved. Father, I pray in your son's name that they bow before you now and receive Jesus as their Lord and Saviors and know him forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.